Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for this work of Christ in condescending to us and becoming one of us and dying for our sins. We pray, Lord God, that as we consider the death of Christ for our sins, we would consider also the exaltation of Christ, the glory that you gave him in return to him for his obedience. We ask, Lord God, that you would help us to follow after him in faith and trust and hope. We pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We looked at, in the last couple of weeks, Paul's exhortation to the Philippians to be of one mind. This is a good church he's writing to. It doesn't have the problem, say, that the Galatians did, where they were, you know, confusing the gospel with Judaism and looking after other things. It doesn't have the problems that the churches that John's epistles were erected to, where in that case there were false teachers saying there's Jesus plus more. We have new information about Jesus, about salvation that will help you, that you need to have. This Philippian church was sound doctrinally. They were good people. They'd been supportive of Paul. And this is over the period of 10 years or so. And Paul's in prison when he writes this. And they've been faithful in sending gifts to him and having contact and letters. And people go back and forth to encourage him, to be encouraged by him, to take back to the church. But like any church, it's not perfect. And there are some problems there developing that Paul certainly wants to at the very least nip in the bud. One thing he wants to deal with is the rise of division within the church. There are a couple of women who are feuding with each other, and perhaps there are other things going on. But the concern that Paul has is that this may be indicative of an attitude that could overwhelm the church, where people begin looking out for themselves and not so much for each other. Where it's a church that becomes give me, give me, give me, instead of here, take this and take that. He wants to put a stop to that. So he does that by his letter in addressing this to them and telling them in the first few verses of chapter 2, look at Christ and what you've received from him. Be of one mind with each other and reflect what you have in Christ with each other. As Christ is to you, so be to one another. And in verses 5 to 8 he says, do this by having the mind of Christ. You know, you share this among you. You are filled in Christ. You are united to Christ by faith. His Spirit dwells within you, and you are being sanctified according to His image. So the old sins that used to rule you are gone, and the remnants of their power over you are being transformed. You're being made new day by day. It says, walk in this and continue to work in this way. And then treat each other like this. Consider the needs of others as more significant than your own. Which is a pretty much of a challenging thing. Our idea, first of all, is to get what I need, and then out of my extra or surplus, I'll give to others. But Paul says, don't think like that. Consider the needs of someone else as greater than your own. Be a servant to them. Because this, he says, is the mind that Christ had himself. Christ did not exist to bring glory to himself. He existed to bring glory to his Father. And the way that you and I have come to know this, he says, is in verses 6 to 8, where Christ gives up for a time the prerogatives of glory that are his in heaven and his as the second person of the Trinity and takes on the form of man. He gives up that honor and praise which is due to him and takes on human flesh. And how did humans respond to him? How was he received by his people? John tells us in his gospel that those who were his own did not know him and did not receive him. That he came to those that were his own and they said, "Nah, big deal." There were those who followed after him closely, and even those who followed him closely abandoned him for a time. Think of the disciples fleeing from that scene when Jesus is arrested on Gethsemane. And then Jesus comes and doesn't just come to his own and is not recognized or honored by them. He comes that he might do something more than that. He comes that he might be a sacrifice for their sins. He humbled himself in doing all of this. Kings don't go clean gutters and unplug toilets in the public subway system. It's not their job. It's beneath them. Other people do that. Jesus, the creator of the universe, took on flesh and became one of us. Not like us, but one of us as a human being. And took upon himself all of our frailties, all of our weaknesses, suffered all the temptations beyond what we can imagine, that he could win salvation for us. In a real sense, Jesus served us. You can think of John 13, the story of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. Again, this is almost trite cliche, but you can use it to illustrate this. In that day, there were no paved roads, and animals went where they wanted to and did what they did when they wanted to and where they wanted to. Walking down the street was a messy business, even on a good day. You get to where you're going, you've worn sandals, your feet are covered with dirt and worse. And so it was a practice of servants in houses to wash the feet of their masters, to wash the feet of their guests. And apparently this was the job that was given to the lowest servant of the low. The one who's least in the house is the one who would take this on. Jesus, when his disciples gathered together for the Lord's Supper, notices that nobody was there to wash the feet. And the disciples apparently are aware of it too. Nobody moves to do it. So they're gathered around the table. Now remember too that when they ate, they weren't seated at a table with just their chests and their faces and arms showing and just munching on there. Here their feet were showing. They would recline on couches. And so as you're reclining on your couch on your right hand, eating with your left, you look that way and there's somebody's feet. Dirty feet. Smelly feet. It would take away from the meal, to say the least. What Jesus does is he takes on what was seen by people as that dirty, filthy task, and he goes around, wraps a towel around his waist, gets a bowl of water, and goes and washes the feet of the others. He's at the head of the table. He comes down from the head of the table, washes the feet, does the dirty work that nobody else would do, and then returns to the head of the table. Alistair Begg used that as an illustration of what's going on in Philippians 2, 5 to 11. I think it works like that. Jesus takes on humanity, becomes a human being, and does the hard work of obeying God, and does it perfectly and well. Not giving up anything of his deity, but the privileges of worship for a time. Remaining in human form, fully God, and obeying that law perfectly. And then does the dirty, hard work of being the sacrifice for our sins. For all those who did not keep that law. Even the death on a cross. Again, remember too that we tend to romanticize the crucifixion in some ways. We tend to look at it as this great act of heroism, which at one level it was. But we remember it by putting little crosses on our churches. People wear crosses as jewelry around their neck. Worked with a guy one time who had crucifixes as his earrings. We had a nice talk about that because he didn't believe any of the gospel at all. It becomes tamed in some ways. But remember that for the time of Jesus among the Jews and the Romans, crucifixion was for the lowest of the low. I mean, it's the death that you would give to a serial child molester. It was that sort of thing. It was that sort of person who would receive that death. So it's not the bloodless or the common thing that we think of it today. because of our familiarity with the death of Jesus on the cross. It was a revulsion that was involved in this on the part of the people who saw this. The people who were mocking Jesus mocked him, said, "This is the proof that he is a charlatan, that he is a fraud, that he is a fool, because why would God allow his servant, his son, his chosen one, to die this kind of despicable death?" Well, God allowed it and decreed it because it was only by that despicable death that you and I deserve that we could be saved. And Christ embraced this death. Christ embraced this crucifixion out of love for his Father and his Father's will, and out of love for us, because he knew that there was no other way that we could be forgiven and saved from the consequences of our sins. Jesus served us in doing all of this. And Paul says, as a consequence, in applying this to the people, if Jesus will do this, given who he is for you, and you know who you are, how can you not do this for one another? How can you stand on ceremony? How can you stand on your personal hierarchies of who matters and who doesn't matter? How can you not serve and love one another when you're so much like each other in light of what Jesus has done, who's so much greater than we can imagine and became so much less than we imagined for a time? Now, this isn't meant to make people feel bad. It's just to remind us of what the reality of our life in Christ is like. You know, we're not to hear this and say, "Oh, I'm such a miserable failure as a person. I need to repent," and go beat ourselves. Well, you may be a miserable failure as a person, as a servant, and you probably do need to go repent. But you do this looking at what Jesus has done, and you say, "Okay, now this is what Jesus has called me to do. Now I will learn to love. Now I will learn to put my brother's needs first. I will take out the trash without my wife telling me. I will prepare a meal that my family likes." All of these things factor into it. I will give out of what I don't have to those who have less than I do. This is the model that Christ presents for us. Now, of course, remember that Christ is not just the model. He's not just the thing to be imitated. The reason that he serves as that is because of what he has done, which is to save us from our sins. So not just to see the model, not only that, he's also the only way that we can become like this. Only by believing in him can we be transformed into people who actually do love one another and do consider the needs of each other before our own. It's only by believing in Jesus that that heart of sin and selfishness that prevents us from showing love to one another can be taken out of us and replaced with the heart of Christ the servant. And only in that way can we walk after him. Now, Paul gives this to the people and then could stop right there because he's made his point. Jesus died for you and he's so much greater than we can imagine. How can you not love each other? But I think Paul is also caught up with the enormity, in the proper way, fantastic nature of what Jesus has done, that he can't stop with the death on the cross. And of course, we can never stop with Jesus' death on the cross, because we know that Jesus did not come merely to die. If all he came to do was to die, then he's still dead, and we're still dead in our sins and trespasses. The effectiveness, the validity of Jesus' death on the cross is shown by his resurrection. In Paul's language here, it's shown by the fact that God has exalted him in verse 9. God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. And this is, now we get into the sermon, this is my first point in the sermon if you're following the outlines. Jesus is exalted. God the Father gives the name of Lord to Jesus Christ the Son. Now, the exaltation of Jesus, his resurrection, his ascension, his sitting at the right hand of the Father, is a consequence of his obedience. Jesus came to obey. Jesus came to fulfill the law. Psalm 40, verses 7 and 8. "Behold, I have come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me. I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." This is why Jesus came, to obey his Father. And he did that. He prays in that night before he's taken and crucified, in John 17:4, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Jesus is anticipating his death on the cross, and knowing that he will do this, says, Lord, Father, I've obeyed you. I've kept your word perfectly. I've gathered those around me that you sent me for. I am going to die for them as you sent me to do. Now, as I have done this, as I have glorified you on earth by keeping your law and by protecting and shepherding your people, glorify me, Father, in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. In other words, take me up from this death that I'm about to undergo and return me to the glory that I had with you. And the glory that he had with the Father is the recognition that he is God the Son. That he is to be worshipped and adored and glorified just as God the Father is and just as God the Holy Spirit is. That exaltation is a lifting up of Christ to his proper place, a recognition that Jesus is who he said he was. He always was who he said he was. He didn't change his nature in becoming man. He remained fully God. But for a time in living among us, we didn't see that. We refused to see it. We refused to accept it. Now, in his exaltation, everyone will know. God will make it clear. It will no longer be veiled. It will no longer be hidden. Now, I have also another point. We exalt Jesus. There's a right way to do that, but there's also a wrong way to exalt Jesus. And you see this when people make Jesus less than he is. When people say that Jesus is just the first of all created beings, or that Jesus is some sort of spiritual offspring of God the Father and Mary, the spiritual mother of all. You see this in Jehovah's Witnesses. You see this in the Mormons and cults like that. You see this in Islam, where they accept Jesus merely as a prophet, but not as the Son of God. You see this among your typical average everyday pagan and unbeliever, when they accept Jesus as a really good guy with a really big heart, but nothing more than that. There are different ways to damn Jesus with praise, and we're not to do that. We're to exalt him and to lift him up with the true proclamation, the true confession of who he truly is. And as Christians, we're not to sit idly by and let other people slander. If there's a way that we can speak to them and correct the misapprehensions, the misunderstandings of Jesus' identity and his work with those around us, we need to take those opportunities. Sometimes you have to be wise. Sometimes it would be a case of throwing pearls before swine, and so you don't do it because they're just not going to hear it. But you have to be sensitive to it and guard your own heart as well, that you think of Jesus as you ought to. Now, this exaltation of Jesus, well, we know him as Son, but it's not simply the name of Son. That name of Son was confirmed in the resurrection. You think of Psalm 2, which we just sang, "Kiss the Son of God, lest you perish in his wrath." When the king came to a throne in ancient Israel, it was seen as an adoption by that king of God as his particular son. And you see that fulfilled in Jesus, who really is the eternal Son of God who takes on flesh. And God testifies to the sonship of Jesus in different places throughout the gospel. For instance, Matthew 17:5, in the account of the transfiguration, when Jesus goes up to the mountain, meets with Elijah and Moses, and some of the disciples are with him, and he shines brighter than the noonday sun. And God speaks out of that cloud of glory and says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Listen to this beloved Son," says God. Paul tells us in Romans 1:3-4, that it was the resurrection of Jesus that declared him to be the Son of God in power. It's that declaration that Jesus is who he says he is. And he's preached this way in the book of Acts. This he fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As it also is written in the second Psalm, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." That idea of begotten is not a matter of being born again, but of pronouncing, of acclaiming, of making known that Jesus is the Son of God. This is part of the gospel. And yet, even being greater than being the Son of God is something that God will make known in this also. In Ephesians 1:20-21, Paul tells us that God worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Remember, the right hand is the place of honor, the place of authority. Jesus has that authority, has that honor given to him by God, declared to him by God, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. What is excluded from the rule of Jesus? Who is Jesus not over? Everything is under the rule of Jesus. Everything is under his throne. Believers? Well, yes, we'll say, of course we are. But also unbelievers. Those who deny Jesus are under his control, under his authority as well. Jesus is given the name Lord. This is the way that God the Father exalts the Son. He gives him the name Lord. In the Septuagint, the word Lord translates the Hebrew Yahweh, or in our English Bibles would be Jehovah. And Paul takes from that and applies it to this and says that Jesus is given the very name of God the Redeemer, of God the Lord. There is no one higher. There is no one else than the Lord. And this is who Jesus is named as. This is the exaltation that God gives to His Son. In Exodus 3:14, God calls to Moses out of the burning bush. And after that dialogue, Moses says, "Well, who will I tell them sent me? I go to Israel. I want to know, well, who sent you?" And God says, "I am who I am. Say to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you." That's Yahweh. That's translated as Jehovah. That becomes, in Septuagint, Lord. The particular revelation of God's name to His people, by which they would know Him as their God and as their Savior. In Isaiah 42:8, the Lord says, "I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols." If that name is given to Jesus, then Jesus is to be glorified. Jesus shares in that glory of the Father because He is God Himself. And it's right and proper for people to gather the name of Jesus and to lift Him up and only Him up in praise of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And this authority that Jesus has as Lord is testified to in Matthew 28:19-20, the Great Commission, where the disciples are told by Jesus to go out and make disciples of all nations. Interesting, it doesn't say evangelize. It doesn't say go and tell people about me. It says go and make disciples of them, which means evangelize, which means telling them, but also means teaching and training them to follow after Christ. So it's a whole lot bigger than evangelism. It's bringing them into the church and seeing them united to Christ by faith and helping them and seeing them grow up in Christ. Well, all this is done in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. In old times, the name was not just something you wrote on your name tag when you went to a conference or that you put on your desk when you were in school as of just something to identify you by. I mean, in our culture, it could be a number as well as a name. In old cultures, in biblical culture, the name signified the person himself and spoke to some nature, some characteristic of that person. When Jesus sends the disciples out in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, He's sending them out in the name of God, with the authority of God. Jesus can do that because He is God. He is the Lord. And what this means for us is that, in fact, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. There is no one like Him, except for the Father and the Spirit. We get criticized sometimes for being exclusivistic. Well, how can you say there's only one way to God? How can you say there's only one way of salvation? Don't you know that all streams are under the ocean? And that Jesus is just one of the many, many names that people give to the divine being, whoever He is. And they leave it only in our imaginations. But the Scriptures tell us differently. The Scriptures tell us that Jesus is Lord. And this name, Lord, is given to him by God the Father as a consequence of Jesus' death on the cross. And there's only one God. There's only one Lord. And in the mystery of the Trinity, Jesus is there. He is God the Lord. There is no one like Him. Paul says in Romans that there's only one name under heaven and upon the earth by which men may be saved. And that is the name of Jesus. There is only one salvation. And that is coming to Christ Jesus by faith. And confessing that He alone is Lord. And that He died for your sins and rose for your justification and lives forevermore. And that you are united to Him by that faith. And will live for Him forevermore. Anything short of that is not Christianity. It may be good intentions. It may be politically correct. It may get you into some, you know, world congress of religions. But it's not going to get you into heaven. Jesus alone is Lord. It also means that if Jesus is Lord, He's reigning now. He ascended and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And all rule and authority and power is given to Him. That means that things are not out of control. It means that if your life is a wreck right now, it's not out of Jesus' control. He deals with that. He's dealing with you. It means that what's going on in the Middle East and what's going on in D.C. and what's going on in the aftereffects of the heat wave in the mid part of the country is under the authority of Jesus. It's not out of His control. He is reigning now. Now, we are confused by some of what we see around us. It doesn't make sense to me. And it probably doesn't make sense to you either. But that's okay. Because I don't know about you, but I like this little button that I got. A quote from Winnie the Pooh, "I'm a bear of very little brain." I don't know much. But Jesus knows everything. And I don't have much power. But Jesus has all power. He is reigning now. And when you trust Him, when you put your trust and hope in Him and continue to walk in that way, you will be given comfort and hope that you will persevere, whatever the things that He may take you through are. Whatever the trials and the sufferings that you undergo may be, Jesus is still Lord. Jesus is still your Lord. And so, where does your confidence lie? In what you can do or in what God has done through Christ? What is your hope? Scriptures tell us, Jesus testifies to us, that He alone is our hope. Jesus is exalted by God and given the name of Lord. Because Jesus is Lord, all the honor and praise that can be given rightly are given to Jesus. This is my second point. In verse 10, we're told that, well, actually, in verse 9, the name is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Every knee should bow. Now, this is riffing off some Old Testament ideas. It's got to do with the fact that everything that is testifies that He is Lord. A quote from Isaiah 55:11-13. "So shall my word be that goes out of my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. You shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." Animate and inanimate creation all testifies that Jesus is Lord. Every knee shall bow to Him. Now, we don't see this yet, but as the gospel goes out into the world, as the gospel penetrates and pierces the heart of those who hear it and changes them and makes them new, you see those knees beginning to bow. And we look ahead one day for the new heavens and the new earth when everything is made new. And all the physical and natural difficulties that we experience will be done away with. Now, I know God has a reason for everything. I'm not sure what purpose mosquitoes and fleas serve. But in the new heavens and the new earth, if they're there, they will bow down to God and they will serve Him in a way that glorifies Him that we can't imagine even now. Everything is under the Lord's control. Everything is under His sovereignty. Now, Isaiah is using metaphorical language. I don't think we should understand that in the kingdom to come, the mountains and hills will suddenly break off into psalm singing. I don't know that we should expect trees to start clapping their leaves together as if they were hands. But it's the idea that everything is praising God. Everything will honor Him as it ought to, as it's created to do. We're not there yet, but we're in that process of seeing it happen. We've seen the turning point. We've seen Jesus crucified and Jesus resurrected and Jesus ascended, and Jesus reigning now. The end is yet to come, but it will come and it will be a glorious end when everything that is honors Christ and bows before Him. It tells us that every tongue will confess, and here I think we can move from everything created to those beings created with knowledge, with personality, with expression, with will. There are three classes of created intelligent beings here. Those in heaven, I think representing the angels, the cherubim, the seraphim, and the dead in Christ. Those on earth, all still living. Those under the earth, the damned in hell, which is human beings and fallen spirits. Every one of those tongues will confess that Christ is Lord. In heaven, they're doing it now. On earth, more and more are confessing that Christ is Lord. You know, if what we hear from the mission fields is any indication, the gospel may seem to be in trouble in the West, but God is making His name known in other parts of the world. And as God makes that name known there, they'll send missionaries to us and they'll re-evangelize us. And so the gospel will recover here as well. The name is being made known. And there are those under the earth who maybe aren't acknowledging yet, but they will one day. They will one day. Now, how do we confess that Christ is Lord if we're here and now? We can't do anything about those in heaven. They're there. They're doing what they're supposed to do. And those who are dead and those who are evil spirits, we can't have any control or sway over them. But you and I, we have control over our own tongues, over our own thoughts. How do we confess Jesus now? We confess Him by knowledge, by acknowledging the gospel to be true, by believing the words of Scripture, the whole Scripture, as being the breath of God, as being from Him and perfect in Him. Too many Christians and too many denominations see the Scriptures only as a matter of personal choice. They say the Word of God is there, but you've got to look for it. Is bound by culture. And so how many Christians today are arguing that fornication, different kinds of sexual sin, are okay because that was only a commandment for their time, but we know better now? How many people today are arguing that Jesus is just one way among many because that was for their time, but we know better now? We don't know better now. Our culture and our people don't know better now. We can only know better by going back to the Word and submitting to the Scriptures as God's Word. Authoritative, trustworthy, infallible, and true in all that it teaches and in all that it says and all that it proclaims. We know this. And we know the one to whom Scripture points. It's not just a book to be memorized. It's a book to be understood. And the way that we understand it is understanding that everything points to Christ. Every page in Scripture points us to Christ, points us to Him directly by speaking of Him or revealing our need for Him or the promise of His coming or the promise of His kingdom or expressing the nature of His rule. Every page, every paragraph directs, every idea directs us to Christ. And then knowing that, we have to know Christ. Not know about Him, but know Him. And believe in Him. We have to trust Him. A lot of people have heard the name of Jesus, and some of them even have pretty good information about Him, but they don't trust Him. They don't like Him, and so they turn away from Him. You and I, if we're going to confess Christ, We need to trust Him in what He says He is and what He says that He has done. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the Shepherd who lays down His life for His sheep. He is the one into whose hand are given those who will never be separated from Him. He is the Lord. He is the Savior. Our praise also is obedient. To really know Christ is to follow after Him. A lot of evangelicalism has this idea of the so-called carnal Christian, that you can know Jesus as Savior, but you don't know Him as Lord until later on. So you can know Jesus, truly be saved, but you can live in sin. And that's a category the Scripture doesn't know. Jesus says, believe me. He also says, follow me. If you're not following Christ, then are you really saved? You may talk a good game. You may do well with Bible trivia and catechism memorization. But if you're not following Him, can you really say that you know Him? Can you say that you trust Him? I would say no. So our confession of Christ has to have those things as well. There are those who will confess Him, who do confess Him, and don't love Him, don't know Him, don't obey Him. Remember the demons that Jesus cast out of people while He's doing His ministry. They would say, I know who you are. You're the Son of God. And Jesus would say, shut up and come out of him. They knew who He was, but Jesus wasn't going to receive testimony from those sources. So He shut them up and sent them on their way. They knew what their end would be. I mean, can you imagine that? I don't know if the devil really thinks he can win. But apparently the demons think that they can know that they can't win. Because they give indication of knowing that they're set for punishment. They're set for destruction. And they give evidence of that when Jesus comes to those that they possess and sets those people free. And the demons say, have you come to punish me before our time? They know that Jesus is Lord. They understand the theology of it. But they will not repent. They cannot repent. People can be like that too. James warns us in 2:19 of his book. You believe that God is one. He's writing this to the Christians. You believe that God is one. You do well. But even the demons believe and shudder. So he says, just because you know the theology, where is your heart? Because you can know the truth about these things and yet in some strange, weird, damning way not believe it and so be damned yourself. In that time, beginning now and to be completed some point in our future, all praise and acknowledgement will be given to no other than Christ. Isaiah 45:22-25. Turn to me and be saved, all ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. And then this is where Paul gets this quote from. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who are incensed against him. In the Lord all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. The offspring of Israel being those who believe in Christ by faith and believe in the promises of God given in the Old Testament. It's by this confessing of Jesus as Lord that Jesus reveals the glory of God the Father. It's the work of the Spirit of God. It's the work of God the Father that changes us within and enables us to testify in faith, in saving faith, to who Jesus is. That work that Jesus did and that recognition of that work that He did on earth shows us the glory of God the Father and points that out to us. After Jesus sends away Judas to do his work of betrayal in John 13, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in Him. If God is glorified in Him, God will also glorify Him in Himself and glorify Him at once. Jesus glorifies God the Father by keeping His promises, by fulfilling all that God said His servant would do, and in bringing a people to Himself. When we confess that Christ is Lord, we are confessing that God the Father is all glorious and all true. We're called to praise Christ now, to lift Him up, to thank Him for what we've been given, and to consider the reasons for praise that you have. This is going to happen at the end. Make no mistake about it. But I say, why wait till then? Why not start now? Why not when you go home and you sit down for Sunday dinner, take some time and say, okay, everybody, what do we thank God for? What's Jesus done for us? This week? This day? And you'll have the normal things, but go beyond the normal. There are things maybe that you're thankful for that you can't share with anybody else. Offer those up to Him as well, quietly. Because He alone is worthy. Now, remember this too, and it certainly was hinted at before, that while there will be universal confession and acknowledgement of God the Father, of Christ the Lord, there will not be universal salvation. There are those who God has set aside to glorify Himself by being vessels of wrath. There are those who will never turn to Him because of the hatred of their hearts and the pride of their minds. They will not confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord. They will not believe in their heart that God raised Him from the dead. They will not be saved. They will not in their heart believe and be justified. They will not with their mouth confess and be saved. This is the sobering thought of all of this too. Where are we in this process? Can we confess? Do we gladly confess that Christ is Lord? Or will we be like those virgins who did not buy enough oil and so were shut out of the wedding feast? Will we be like the goats that Jesus sets aside and says, I never knew you. Get away from me. These are accounts we have to settle ourselves with God. And we can do this if we come to Him in Christ and confess the glory of Christ. And part of our doing this then is doing this before others as well. Of telling others and confessing before them who Jesus is and what He has done and what He is doing and what He will do. Being willing to take the stand for Christ. It may cost us jobs. It cost me a job once. It may cost us friendships. I'm sure there are a number of people I could have gotten along a lot better with if I just shut up about Jesus. But what's the honor of Christ worth? What's the soul of somebody's life? What's the price of somebody's soul? What is their soul worth to tell them about Jesus? They lose nothing by being told. They gain everything if they're told and believe. There are ways to do this wisely. There are ways to do this poorly. We're not going to address that now. But tell. Speak. What you yourselves believe and know to be true. That Jesus the Lord is exalted by God for His death on the cross, for His becoming a servant to us. Raised up by God the Father on the third day, ascended into heaven, seated at the right hand of all authority and power at the right hand of God, and ruling over us now as our Savior and as our King, as the one who shepherds us and guides us and keeps us forevermore. Let's pray. Father, we give You thanks and praise for this word. We thank You for Jesus, what You have done, what You do and what You will do for us, what You do for Your Father, how You glorify Him. We pray, God, that You work these things within our hearts, that these would not just be words that are spoken in one ear and out the other. They would not bounce off hard brains, hard heads, or hard hearts, but they would pierce through, Lord God, and take root there, that they would nurture us, Lord, and save us, that we might know You and glorify You. We pray, God, for those who refuse this yet. Pray that You would have mercy on them. Open their hearts, Lord God. Soften their hearts, open their minds to receive the truth of Jesus, that they might be saved and might enjoy you forevermore. We give you thanks, Lord Jesus, and pray these things in your name. Amen.